Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Church, let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, this morning, as we begin together this Advent series, John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5. There are certain books that you read. There are other books that you reread. And then there are those books that you devote your entire life to reading. You spend reading over the course of a lifetime. And one of those books, for me at least, is J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. This book has become for me a perennial favorite. It's one that I try to reread as often as I possibly can. It's one of those books on my shelves that almost every line in the book is either highlighted or underlined because it is just so rich theologically. It is so biblically saturated. It's strengthening to my own soul. And in his chapter on the incarnation, J.I. Packer, he says something I think that's rather profound. In fact, I was talking with a brother over Thanksgiving in our church about this particular quote, and it caused me to go back and look at this chapter again. And listen to what J.I. Packer says about the incarnation. He writes, "It's no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass our understanding. Take the atonement, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the gospel miracles. But in fact, the real difficulty," he says, "the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim," he says, "is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. This," Packer says, "is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews and Muslims and Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and many who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, and the resurrection have come to grief. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. Once we grant that Jesus is divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the Bible contains." In other words, the most difficult doctrine in the Bible, the most difficult doctrine in Christianity, isn't the resurrection. It isn't the miracles. It isn't the virgin birth. No, rather, Packer says the most difficult doctrine is the mystery of the incarnation, of God becoming man, taking on human flesh. It isn't Good Friday, he says. It isn't Easter Sunday. No, it's Christmas, that the identity of this baby laying in the manger is the most difficult doctrine of Christianity to believe. But Packer also says, it's the key. It's the key. It's the key that unlocks every door. It's the key that unlocks every other doctrine in the Bible. That when you and I embrace the doctrine of the incarnation, when we believe and accept this doctrine, that this baby is in fact God Himself, then everything else that the Bible says falls into place. Everything else becomes easy to believe, to make sense of. Nothing else is too hard to believe. And so in essence, the incarnation is the key. It's the key. And it's this doctrine, beloved, that we are celebrating each and every Christmas season. And it's why, during the month of December, I want for us as a church to focus intentionally and specifically on this particular doctrine. And so this year, we're going to look together at the prologue, the introduction, the first 18 verses of John's gospel. Now, you may be wondering to yourself this morning, why John? Why the gospel of John? Because John doesn't even have the Christmas story. There's no wise men, there's no Jesus in the manger, there's no shepherds and angels or Mary and Joseph. So why John? Let me tell you a couple of reasons why. Two reasons. Number one, it's because Christmas, above all, confronts us with the identity of this baby. Christmas confronts us with the reality of who Jesus is. And nowhere do we see the identity of this child more clearly than we do here in John chapter 1. You see, for many people, Christmas is nothing more than just this sentimental holiday, right? The lights, the presents, the movies, the parties. And even most people, I think, most people are comfortable with the baby in the manger. Because after all, he's cute. He's cuddly. He's non-threatening. He doesn't make any claims on my life. But after all, we see, in reality, we know this baby is not like any other baby, right? He isn't a mere symbol. He is the Savior. He isn't just a holiday icon. He is God in human flesh. And from the very opening words of John's gospel, John makes the identity of this baby abundantly clear. Who is this child? What are you going to do with this baby in the manger, who the Bible says that he is, and the claims that it makes about him, and the claims that he makes on our lives? Because if Jesus is who John says he is, then you have to deal with this child. But here's the second reason I want to look at this together with you. It's because, brothers and sisters, what we need this Christmas, in the midst of the chaos all around us in this world right now, what we need this Christmas season is for Jesus to be big. Bigger in our eyes. Now, we can't make him bigger than he is, but he can become bigger in our eyes. Which is interesting, isn't it, if you think about it, when we think about this little baby in the manger. But we need this Christmas season for Jesus to be big. We need to be captivated afresh by who this baby is. We need an exalted view of Christ. It reminds me of a scene from C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian, The Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy, she's lost in Narnia. They're trying to find their way back to Prince Caspian, and Lucy experiences this surprise visit from Aslan, who is the lion, he's the Christ figure in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And Lucy, she perceives Aslan to be bigger than she remembers him to be. And here's what Lewis writes. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her, and she gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are?" Aslan replied, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And church, that's what we need. That's what we need, is to grow in our understanding of Jesus so that he becomes bigger in our eyes. So that it might fuel our worship this Christmas. So let me ask you, as we enter into this Advent season, are you captivated by Jesus? Is he big in your eyes? And as we look at these marvelous truths here in John chapter 1, I wonder, are you in awe of who Jesus is? Do you perhaps need to be reawakened Or maybe even awakened for the first time, awakened to the glories of Christ. John chapter 1, let's see it together. If you have your place there, would you stand with me? Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask this morning that as we look into your word, may we behold the glory of Christ. Open our eyes, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, it's clear, I think, here as we begin John's gospel, that the beginning of John's gospel is a bit different. It's a bit unique when compared to the other three gospels, to Matthew and Mark and Luke. In fact, each of the three gospels or four gospel accounts in our Bibles, they're all just a little bit different. Not because they are contradictory, but because they are complementary, giving us a fuller and more robust picture of who Jesus is. So, for example, in Mark's gospel, which he was the first gospel writer, you perhaps remember this in our study of Mark's gospel, that Mark, he jumps right into the story at Jesus' beginning of his earthly ministry. There's nothing about Bethlehem, there's nothing about Christmas. While Matthew and Luke, on the other hand, they introduce us to the Christmas story. They introduce us to Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds and this baby they've come to worship. But John does something different. You see, even Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Luke, they also include genealogies of Jesus, don't they? Matthew traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham. So, from the very beginning, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So, he goes all the way back to Abraham. While Luke, however, he traces Jesus' lineage even further back. He goes all the way back to Adam, the very first man. But John, he does something quite different. His gospel goes to a much different place. In fact, John, he goes back further than Bethlehem. He goes back even further than Abraham. He even, as we see, goes back before Adam. He goes back before the reach of any genealogy. He goes back before there was even a planet Earth. He goes back before there was a universe, before there was such a thing as time and space. In fact, John goes all the way back to eternity past, to the very beginning, in order to show us just who this baby truly is. Verses 1 to 18, they form the prologue of John's gospel, sort of an introduction here to these 21 chapters. Because really, these 18 verses here, they sort of highlight the themes and the topics that John will address and return to again and again throughout this gospel. So we see themes in chapter 1, like in this prologue, like life and light and darkness and glory. However, there is one term here that John mentions that's found only in chapter 1. Nowhere else. Nowhere else do we see it in this gospel. Nowhere else, in fact, do we see it in the entire Bible. It's only mentioned here. And it's only mentioned, notice, in verse 1 and down in verse 14. Look there, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So three times, John, notice he mentions here the Word, but he doesn't tell us yet who this Word is, does he? And then in verse 14, notice we learn that this Word, he becomes a man. He takes on flesh. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we see incarnation, right? Christmas, the Word becoming flesh. But it isn't until actually in verses 17 and 18, John is holding us in suspense here. It isn't until these verses that we learn who this Word is, who becomes flesh. Look there at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, notice here, John wants us to see that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Which raises a very important question, doesn't it? What does it mean for Jesus to be the Word? Why is He called the Word? Right? I mean, it's the very first title of Him in this book. It's mentioned there in verse 1, so it must be important. Then why? Why is Jesus called the Word? Well, pages and pages have been written on this, okay? But let me just simply say this. Here's what it means for Jesus to be the Word. God's Word is His own self-expression by which He acts and reveals. That's what the Word is. God's self-expression by which He acts and reveals. That's what the Word of God does, right? It acts, it accomplishes, and it reveals. But here, notice that John, he personifies the Word. The Word, he says, is a person. Look there, verse 1 again. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him. It's a person. Verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. So John, he personifies, notice, Jesus as the Word. Meaning what? Well, here are a few things we can say about the Word. Number one, Jesus is the one through whom God acts and is at work. God acts and is at work. The Word is God's creative power. The Word is God's active power. He creates and He accomplishes by His Word, right? Genesis chapter 1, which notice here John alludes to in that opening phrase, in the beginning, that God speaks in Genesis 1 and things happen, don't they? His Word is active. His Word is powerful. His Word accomplishes things. So in Genesis 1:3, we read, and God said, let there be light. And what? There was light. He speaks and things come to pass. They come into existence. They come into being. And in verse 3, Jesus is the Word through whom, as we'll see, God creates all things. All things were made through Him. And so we see that in Jesus, God is acting. God is creating. I'll say more about that in a moment. Also, we see in Scripture that the Word saves. That God, He delivers His people through His Word. In Psalm 107, verse 20, here's what we read. He sent out His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So the Word saves, the Word delivers. We also see it is by His Word that God, He orders and establishes all of human history. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, here's what the prophet says. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I send it. So God's Word acts. God's Word, it creates, it saves, it accomplishes. So John is saying that in Jesus, God is acting. God is accomplishing. God is ordering all of human history, and it is through Him, it is through this Word that God is moving in saving and delivering His people. He's the Word. But there's one final thing about the Word I think John has in mind here, and perhaps it's the most clear. The Word is God's self-revelation. God's Word is the means by which he reveals himself. He reveals himself through words, right? The word of the Lord came to the prophet. God spoke to Moses. He revealed himself to Abraham. And so by his word then, the unknowable God makes himself knowable. His word is his self-revelation. It's his self-expression, which means that for Jesus to be the word personified, he is the one who reveals God to us. He is the one who discloses God to us. He is the full and the final revelation of God. He is God's decisive word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He revealed himself in words to the prophets, but in these last days, he has revealed himself through his Son. Meaning that everything that God wants us to know about him is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, notice in chapter 1 here, verse 18, John couldn't be any more clearer. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. You can't see God. You can't know God unless he makes himself known to us. No one has ever seen God, John says. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, he has made him known. Meaning, beloved, that we cannot know God apart from Christ, who is the Word. This is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the full, final, decisive revelation, Word of God, revealed to us, and his salvation. A.W. Pink, he says it like this: Jesus reveals God's mind, expresses God's will, displays God's perfections, and exposes God's heart. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Word. And John packs all of that into one name: the Word. That this child born in the manger, he's the very self-revelation of God. He's the one through whom God is acting to save and deliver his people. And that's just in verse 1. But that's not all, no. Because now, after identifying Jesus as the Word, notice John turns now to give us several things he wants us to know about the Word and understand about the Word. And listen. The reason he gives these truths to us, as we're going to see here, is so that it might lead us to worship. So the application of this sermon this morning is very simple. It's worship. It's worship. In fact, there is so much profound theological depth here in just verses 1 to 5 that, I mean, it's daunting to even try to unpack it. Let's just try. Four things I want you to see. Four things about the Word. Number one, I want you to see with me the Word's eternal existence. The Word's eternal existence. The early church father, Athanasius, he said this, and I paraphrase, he says, there was never a time when Jesus was not. That Jesus, the Word, he has always existed. And John highlights here Jesus' eternality, that he is eternal. So he locates here Jesus and his existence in eternity past. Look there again, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So twice here, notice John mentions that phrase that it should ring in our ears and in our minds, right? Verse 1, in the beginning. Verse 2, he was in the beginning. Does that sound familiar to you? Because it should harken your mind back to Genesis chapter 1, you remember, the very first words of the Bible. And we might have expected here John to say, in the beginning God created, right, the heavens and the earth. But he doesn't say that. He says, notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's intentional. That's not by accident. No, John, he wants that to click in our brains. He's telling us that Jesus existed in the beginning, meaning that there was never a time where he came into existence, that he came into being. He had no beginning. No, in the beginning, he was there. Verse 1, that word beginning, it's the Greek word arche, which means origin. Jesus is the origin of all things, as we'll see in verse 3. Notice we're going to see that he's the creator of all things, and that in the beginning, the Word, he was already in existence. He's always been. John chapter 17 and verse 5, this is why Jesus prays, John 17, 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In fact, in verses 1 and 2, notice there, look there, notice that little word, was. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 2, he was in the beginning. Jesus' eternal existence is communicated, notice, in just that little word, was. He was, meaning that before anything, he was. He never came into being. Even before creation itself, even before time and space and matter, Jesus was there. He was. John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He had no beginning. In fact, as we're even going to see here, John's going to tell us he actually began the beginning. So in verses 1 and 2, he was in the beginning. So think about this. Prior to May the 1st of 1983, I didn't exist. I was non-existent. Okay, that's kind of staggering to think about, right? Non-existence. But what's even more staggering to think about is that Jesus has always existed. And if we don't get that, if we don't understand that, we don't understand the wonder of Christmas. So parents, listen, it's okay for you to sing Jesus' happy birthday on December the 25th, even though we know he wasn't born on December the 25th. It's okay to do that, all right? But listen, parents, it's our responsibility to teach our children that Jesus didn't come into existence at Bethlehem. No, the eternal Word took on human flesh. Otherwise, if we don't get that, we will never understand Christmas. Jesus, the Word, always was. He was there in eternity past without beginning. And John wants us to see the Word's eternal existence. Second, notice John wants us also to see the Word's distinct personhood. The Word's distinct personhood. Look there, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So, just as there is so much weight, there's so much meaning to that little word was, so also there is so much packed into that little word with. Verse 1, we see the Word is with God, meaning he is distinct from God. In other words, Jesus didn't exist alone in the beginning. He was never alone. No, he was with God, eternally with God. So the Word is eternal, and yet he is distinct from God. He was with God. But that word with, it doesn't simply describe spatial proximity. here, okay? So, like, I'm riding in the car with my family, right? It's not here just spatial proximity. No, it's actually more than that. It's not just spatial proximity. What it actually means here is that, not that he's just next to God, it means relational intimacy. In fact, that word with, it could also be translated to, or toward, or face-to-face. He is face-to-face God. It expresses, meaning, intimate relationship. So John, he isn't just telling us that the Word and God inhabit the same place. He's not just telling us that they are just together in eternity. John is saying that they have been in relationship for all of eternity. That God is the Father, Jesus the Word, He is the Son, and that they have always been in perfect relationship, in fellowship with one another. John will introduce us to the Spirit later here, but the Word, he says, was with God. Intimate relationship. D.A. Carson, he says, here then, with this word with, are some of the crucial building blocks for a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. The Word is with God. Which is why John can say later in his letter, not in his gospel, but in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, here's what he says about God. God is love. Now think about this. Meaning that love is part of the very essence. Love is part of the very nature of who God is. Love is one of God's defining attributes. God is love. But you can't know love. You can't experience love. You can't extend love. You can't give love if you're alone. Right? You have to have somebody to love. You can't love in isolation. But God has always existed as love. How? Because before God ever created, before He ever ruled a universe, He was an eternal Father from eternity past, loving His eternal Son. And they existed in a perfectly loving, intimate relationship within the Godhead. Now that's mind-blowing, isn't it? But it actually helps us to better understand Christmas. And here's why. Because if God were alone, if He were just this solitary being, this solitary person, then why did He create the world? Was it because He was lonely? Was it because He needed somebody to love? No, the Father and the Son, and we can include the Spirit, were perfectly happy before the beginning, experiencing perfect love, perfect fellowship between perfect persons. So why then did He create? Here's why. It's because, beloved, He wanted you and I to share in that love that He had. He wanted to draw us in to this perfect Trinitarian love. And beloved, this is what Christmas is really all about. This is why the Father sent the Son. This is why the Word became flesh. It was in order to reveal God's perfect love to us and to accomplish everything necessary so that you and I could be brought in and kept in this perfect love of God. The Son was perfectly happy before the beginning with His Father. The Father was perfectly happy in relationship to His Son, but the Son came down. Why? Why? In order to show us the love of God. In order to save us and deliver us from sin so we could know and experience the love of God. There is no greater act of self-giving love than this. The Father, God, so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And that bends our minds to almost its breaking point, doesn't it? I mean, this is so mysterious. And our little 3-ounce fallen brains have a hard time comprehending such realities. But listen, this is what will cause you to marvel this Christmas. So we got to be comfortable. We've got to be content with divine mystery here. Okay? So rather than simply just trying to figure all of this out, here's what it should do for you. It should cause you to wonder. It should cause you to marvel. It should cause awe in you. It should cause you to worship. And that's not all, because John doesn't stop there. Third, look at the words divine nature. The words divine nature. Look there, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See that last phrase there? It's one thing to be with God, but it's quite another thing to be God. Verse 1, He was with God and He was God. So the Word is distinct in personhood from God, and yet, notice John says, He's the same as God. He is God. Do you see why the early church argued and debated this issue, this passage, for the first 300 years of its existence? Councils and creeds. Because we got to be careful here. Very careful here. We are standing here on holy ground. We are wading here into the deep end of the theological pool, aren't we? And it requires the utmost theological precision. Because sadly, we are living in a day and age, church, where there is so much of the wider church culture who has completely lost any and all concern for theological precision. Haven't they? And guess what? It's producing Christians with no theological depth. And so we got to be like skilled surgeons here with a scalpel, right? We got to be like a tightrope walker here. Because if we aren't careful here and we go to either side here, then we are on dangerous ground. And it is a very scary, very dangerous thing to be a theologically inept, biblically illiterate Christian. And sadly, that's what many churches are producing. So precision here is really, really, really important. And verse 1, John is so precise, isn't he? Look there again. He is so precise in just one verse. In fact, he's so precise in just one phrase. Verse 1, he was with God, but he was God. In verse 1, John distinguishes the Word from God. They are not one and the same persons. They are distinct persons. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. So God doesn't wear 3 different masks depending on the mood that strikes him, right? Like one day he's the Father, the next day he's the Son. No. The Word was with God in the beginning. He's a distinct person, but also notice, to keep us from falling off on the other side of the tightrope, so that we don't begin to worship then 3 different gods, nor do we communicate that the Word is somehow less than God. Look what he says there, verse 1. He was God. He was God. In other words, the Father and the Son share the same godness. They are both part of the divine identity of the one God. They share the very same nature. They share the very same essence. William Tasker, he says this. He says, the Word does not by itself make up the entire Godhead. Nevertheless, the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs also to Him. So the Word is eternal, and yet He is distinct from the Father. He is a distinct person, and yet He also shares in all that the Father is, all of His divinity. He was with God, and He was God. So listen, don't you ever, ever let anyone tell you that the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is God, or that Jesus Himself doesn't claim to be God. The Old Testament is clear on this, that the Messiah would be God. Psalm 45, you can turn there if you want. Look at a couple of passages here. Psalm 45, quoted actually by Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, referring to Jesus. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, speaking here of the Messiah. The psalmist writes, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." Hebrews says this refers to Jesus. So the psalmist calls Him God, and yet He is anointed by God. How's that so? He's God. Isaiah chapter 9, we read at the beginning of the service, speaking of this child who would be born, Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and His name shall be called," what? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." He's God. The Old Testament is clear that the Messiah would be God. That's why it's not a hard jump for John, this Jew. The New Testament is clear as well. The writers understood Jesus to be God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says this, "For in Him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, again, Paul says, "Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says that He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So Paul, John, the other New Testament writers, they understood that Jesus was God. And in fact, Jesus Himself understood He was God. John chapter 10, verse 30. I mean, this I think is the go-to verse for Jesus' own self-understanding as God. Okay? I've seen this verse shut the mouths of Jehovah's Witnesses. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And then, verse 31, very next verse, the Jews who heard this picked up stones to stone Him. Why? He is claiming to be God. So, church, you see what this means? It means that this is God laying in the manger. And it means we can't reduce Him simply to a baby and leave Him there in the manger, can we? Jesus is God made man. That before He was a helpless baby born in Bethlehem, He existed in all, from all of eternity past, uncreated, eternal, in perfect fellowship with His Father as God. As the Nicene Creed says, He was very God of very God, begotten, not made. As the hymn writer says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." He is God. We see His divine nature. But John takes it even one step further in order to drive home for us Jesus' godness. In fact, He is God Himself. And we see an example of this, an illustration of this, of Jesus' eternal nature, His divine nature. Look there, verse 3. John tells us that Jesus is the source of all creation. Verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So notice what John does in verse 3. He moves here from the essence of God in verses 1 and 2 to the activity of God in verse 3. That Jesus, He isn't just God in His being, He is God in His doing, in His acting. So he's not only the one who existed before all things, He's the one through whom, by whom all things exist, John is saying. He's the creator of all. He is the very source of all created things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, the author writes this, Paul, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." He is the creator of all things, everything that exists. And so, notice there in verse 3, look again. He's so careful here that we get this, that he states it, notice, both positively and negatively. Look there, verse 3. First, notice positively, verse 3. All things were made through Him. And then negatively, look there, verse 3. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Again, such theological precision. Why? Well, because think about it. If we only had the first half of verse 3, we might be tempted to conclude something like this. That God the Father is the creator. He created the Word, the Son, and then the Son created everything else. Which is exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. It's actually nothing different than what Arianism taught in the early church, the third century, a heretic in the third century, that Jesus was divine, but He was created by God, and then He created everything else. Jesus did. But that won't fly. Why? Well, notice, because of the second half of verse 3. Look again. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You got to think here. Meaning that any created thing was created by Jesus. So if Jesus Himself were created, as the Arians and as the Jehovah's Witnesses taught, then Jesus would have had to have created Himself as well. Why? Because He created anything that's been made. He made it all. I mean, this child in the manger, He is the creator of all. He's the creator of the universe and the sky and the sun and the stars and the trees and the planets and gravity and every living thing that exists. Hebrews 1:3 says, He also upholds it by the word of His power. So think about this. This baby, this child in the manger, He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. In fact, He even made His own mother. St. Augustine, he says it like this. He through whom time was made in time. And He, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of His servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom He brought into existence. He was carried in hands which He had formed. He nursed at breasts which He filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy, this word without which human eloquence is speechless. So Jesus is the uncreated source of all creation. Isn't that staggering? The one who made it all, the one who made everything in existence, the unmade maker of everything, entered into creation as this bloody, helpless baby in Bethlehem. Church, that's why we celebrate Christmas. That should lead you this morning to worship him. You can't reduce him to a baby. You can't reduce him to a mere good moral teacher. You can't hang his portrait on a wall with other important people from history. No, John won't let us do it. He is the Son of Mary, who is the cosmic Christ, the eternal Word of God, God himself. And this uncreated eternal Word became flesh. Why? Fourth, finally, the Word's activity in our salvation. Look there, verses 4 and 5. The Word's activity in our salvation. John, he shows us here not only the Word's activity in creation, verse 3, but he also shows us here the Word's activity in salvation. Now, we're not going to spend much time here because we're going to pick this up here again next week. But what John is doing here in verses 4 and 5 is he is setting us up for verse 14. Verse 14 is Christmas. The Word became flesh, right? That's incarnation. John is setting us up here for verse 14, the incarnation, by showing us here why he needed to become flesh. Why must the Word become flesh? Well, look there, verse 4 and 5. In him, in the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it. Now, scholars are divided here over whether or not verse 4, John means physical life, verse 4, or spiritual eternal life. Or in verse 5, notice whether or not he means physical light, physical darkness, or spiritual light, spiritual darkness. Which is it? And the reason they're divided is because, over whether or not it's physical or spiritual, is because of what John has just said in verse 3, where he says that Jesus is the source of all creation. He's the source of created light. He's the source of every created thing. We see it's one of the first things God creates, right, in the beginning. He separates light and darkness. We see in Genesis chapter 1. So which is it? Is it physical light? Is it spiritual light? Which is it? Well, here's one thing you got to know about John. We would see it if we were to be studying through this gospel together. John layers his meanings. Meaning, in other words, his words often have double meanings. So John, he could mean both. Physical light, physical life, spiritual light, spiritual light. But I'm more inclined to believe that John has in mind here spiritual life. Spiritual light. John is talking here about spiritual realities. He's talking about new life, spiritual life, saving, eternal life, in contrast to spiritual death. And he also has in mind here spiritual light as well, in contrast to spiritual darkness. So notice there in verse 4, in him was life, meaning spiritual, eternal life. This is salvation. It's salvation from judgment and from the wrath of God. And Jesus, he came into the world. He came at Christmas to give us spiritual life because in him was life. Which raises the question, doesn't it? Why do we need spiritual life? Well, look what he says there, verse 4. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What does John mean here? He's kind of mixing his metaphors, isn't he? John, you're talking about life, and now you're talking about light. It's because spiritual light is the equivalent of spiritual life. If you have spiritual life, you see. The light has come on. You've been awakened to God. You've been awakened to the light of the gospel, to eternal realities, to eternal truth. And now you have eternal life. And this life, this light, it's in Him. And spiritual darkness then is the equivalent of spiritual death. Meaning you were blind. You were blind to spiritual realities. You were blind to God. You were blind to the gospel. You couldn't see. You couldn't see your need for salvation. You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. You were wandering around in the darkness and in sin and death. That's all of us. That's all mankind, just fumbling in the dark. And Jesus, He came into the world. The Word became flesh so that it might bring spiritual life and light, so that He might dispel the darkness that separated us from God, so that He might shine the light of God's love and grace, revealing God to us. And so the One who was the life, the One who was the light, He took on flesh. He was born as a man in order to live a sinless life, in order to die on the cross, suffering in our place, in order to cast out the sin and the darkness. This is why the Word became flesh. This is why the Creator Himself entered into the darkness of His creation, leaving His Father's side, to give up His life, to have His light extinguished, so that He might save us from death. Church, this is the good news of Christmas. This is the good news of the gospel. It's that we don't reach up to God for salvation. That God has come down to us. He has come to us and He has taken on Himself responsibility of our salvation. Is that not good news? Isn't that liberating? He came to us. So how do we respond to that? How do you walk away from those verses? Well, let me try to just give you a couple things to think about as you leave today. Number one, you have to understand why John wrote these words. Why did he write verses 1 to 5? Well, flip to the end of John's gospel. Let me give away the ending. John chapter 20, verse 31. John says at the very end, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name. Friend, John wrote these words so that you would believe, so that you would trust in Jesus. What are you going to do with this baby in the manger? The One who is God. What are you going to do with the claims that He makes on your life? Because the Christmas story calls you to repent and to believe. Because in Him alone is life. But here's the second thing I think you should walk away from these verses with. I said it at the beginning. This passage is meant to prompt you to worship. You should be prompted to worship this morning as we behold the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the awe of the Word who is made flesh. Jesus should become bigger in your eyes this Christmas. And by that, your worship of Him this Christmas season should grow from what it was last season. Every year, He gets bigger. And it happens as we behold His infinite glory. I love the way that J.C. Ryle says it in his own meditations on these verses. J.C. Ryle, the Puritan, he says it like this and how we should apply these verses. Listen to what he says, and I'll close with this. There is much in these verses that we cannot explain, and much of the content we must just humbly believe. Let us, however, never forget that there are plain practical consequences flowing from this passage, which we can never grasp too firmly and know too well. Would we know, for one thing, the exceeding sinfulness of our sin? Let us often read these first five verses of John's gospel. Let us mark what kind of being the Redeemer of mankind must need be in order to provide eternal redemption for sinners. If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and Preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be far more abominable in the sight of God than we suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of Him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be sinful. And beloved, the light has come into the darkness. If the one in whom we trust for our salvation is none other than the eternal God Himself, our hope is secure. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have sent your Son, the light of the world, into our darkness. I pray, Father, that our hearts this Christmas season would be stirred to worship you, to stand in awe of Jesus, the Word made flesh. So now, even as we sing, would you receive praise and glory and honor as we sing of the One, our Savior, who was made flesh, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.